I didn't put in the bulletin this year a list of the days as to Passion Week, what occurred on each of the days, but if you would like to sort of walk with the Lord through the events of that week, my suggestion is turn to the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 11, and Mark is the most chronological of the Passion Week, and if you just look for it, you'll see a clue. Every day there's something in the text that will indicate that Mark is moving from one day to the next. So they're not that hard to discern. And I encourage you, that's a good thing to do this week, is read the events of that week, how they progressed, coming down to Good Friday and then eventually the resurrection on the next Lord's Day. So we're going to look today at the triumphal entry. We're setting aside our study of Romans for a couple weeks here for this Sunday and next Sunday. And we will go back to Romans 9. We have one more passage to look at in Romans 9 before we complete that chapter. But the triumphal entry, first of all, I'd like to give as much as I can an explanation of Palm Sunday. We know this is known as Palm Sunday. And I do not know the history of that name as to where it began to be used in church history. The question could be asked, what do palm tree branches have to do with this anyway? Well, I think that is probably because of something that is written of this event in John chapter 12. Our main passage today will be from Matthew 21, but would you turn to John 12? Let's just look at this. It's certainly interesting and maybe significant too. And the triumphal entry is spoken of, written of in all four of the Gospels. It's a little bit unusual to find an event spoken of in all of the Gospels, but this is one that is. You'll find the triumphal entry written of in Matthew chapter 21, in Mark 11, Luke 19, and then there's this short little section on it in John 12. Let me begin reading here in 12. In fact, here's the kind of little clue you get of movement the next day. Excuse me, that's John's Gospel. But you'll see that sort of thing in Mark's Gospel too. Here's John 12:12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, and this is a feast of the Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees. There's the mention. The only mention of palm trees in any of these passages of this event. And they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And that's really quite an abbreviated telling of this event. The other gospel tell much more about it. Now, palm branches do have a certain connection with Israel and the rejoicing of that people. To see that, turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 is a chapter that is devoted to the annual feasts of Israel. In fact, I have in the Reformation Study Bible a chart listing all of these feasts. So Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Booths, or Tabernacles. And it is with this particular feast, Booths or Tabernacles, that we would consider right here, two reasons that the Jews celebrated the Feast of Booths, and it was always about this time of year, about that time of year when the harvest had been completed, September or October, and that was one of the reasons that they celebrated the feast, is thanking God and praising God that the harvest had been brought in as God had been faithful another year. The other thing that's attached to the Feast of Booths is the fact that God had cared for Israel, provided for Israel in the wilderness wandering where they lived in tents. They lived in temporary housings, as it were. And so for this week of celebrating this feast, they made these little things to live in, made up of limbs of trees and such, and they called it the Feast of Booths. Let me read here in verse 39 of Leviticus 23. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn feast, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. Excuse me, should have had rest both times there. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of, here it is, palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall, note this word, celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 months. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So see here the palm tree branches that are mentioned, the celebration, the time of rejoicing at this feast. There's that connection that we could see. And actually, there's such a history, not only biblical history of rejoicing with palm branches, but secular history as well. Let me give you a quote from Leon Morris, who wrote a very fine commentary on the Gospel of John. He says, palms were an emblem of victory, and in John's mention of them, we detect a reference to the triumph of Christ. And A.T. Robertson, in his commentary called Word Pictures, I'm quoting him, he says, to carry palms was a mark of triumphant homage to a victor or a king. And today it would be akin to, I think, maybe a sports team that has won a great victory and they've come home and the people of the community want to celebrate with them, so they'll have a parade. But instead of waving palm trees, they'll probably throw out some confetti or something like that. But though these palm trees are found only in John's Gospel, they do express a joy and excitement that the people of Jerusalem and Israel are having because they believe their long-awaited Messiah was coming in Jesus. He's coming to save them. And that is something to rejoice about. But here's the question. What kind of a Messiah is he coming to be? They expected a Messiah who would be a Savior to deliver them from Roman occupation. That's what's on their minds. A Savior who would achieve military victories as David, their great king, had done many centuries earlier. But the excitement, the joy is going to turn to disappointment for most of these people when they come to understand Jesus is not coming to save them from Caesar. And actually, the salvation is to be found in that event that we know as the crucifixion, which will occur in that week on Good Friday, at which time, yes, there will be a great salvation from the terrible and powerful tyrant we know as sin. A much worse tyrant than Satan or Caesar could ever be. Because we have no worse enemy, no more serious problem than the alienation with God that sin produces. And so should we call this the triumphal entry? Well, that's a question that maybe we can come to a conclusion when we have looked at all of this. So let's turn now to Matthew chapter 21. This is the text I'd like to use today as we examine what is written about it. But I think we need to understand, let me read a little bit of some of the first verse just to introduce us to where we are. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Now prior to this, if we were studying the book of Matthew, we would see that Jesus has begun a trip that will move him from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem. And on this journey that he has taken, and his disciples, of course, are with him, he has declared to them this news of his coming death. Let's look back in Matthew 16 for a moment. Perhaps the event that we know most in Matthew 16 is how Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter had answered for the group, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed of God." Well, look at verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter had answered so well, and then he does so badly here. But here, Jesus has announced his coming death. And we have another occurrence of this. If you look in chapter 17, verse 22. "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." And then the third time is in chapter 20. If you look over there, verse 17, and each time the gets to be a little bit more information given. Verse 17, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and delivered him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day.'" I think we can understand how sorrowful the disciples would be to hear this. They don't understand this, of course, at this point. So now let's look at the text. Again here, verse chapter 21. Notice some places that are mentioned. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives." So we have mention here of a town, a little village that we don't even know where it was today, Bethphage. All we know, it's near the Mount of Olives. And Matthew doesn't mention it, but there is another little town that's mentioned in the other texts as well, and that's Bethany. And we do know that Bethany, well, John 11, verse 18 says that Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So I think both of these towns have significant names. Bethphage means house of unripe figs. And that's really what Jerusalem is like. The people of Jerusalem are at this point like unripe figs. They are not prepared to properly understand the Savior and what is about to happen. Remember the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist, who came preaching a baptism of repentance and preparing a people for the Messiah. But they're unripe. And then Bethany, The name Bethany, this name means house of sorrow, which would remind me that Jesus is a man of sorrows. We sang about this, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53, verse 3. And so these two towns, there's significance in the names of those two towns, but they have come to the Mount of Olives. Now, this site, of course, is well known. We know it was one of the favorite places that Jesus liked to meet with his disciples, the Mount of Olives. And we know it's a favorite site of tourists who go to Israel today. If you would go there, you would surely visit the Mount of Olives. And you can get a great view by being at that place, looking across the Kidron Valley. And you see the ancient city of Jerusalem, not the modern city of Jerusalem. You can see that too off in the distance, but right in front of your eyes is the religious city, the ancient city with its massive wall. And best of all, what you can see, the Temple Mount, where the temple, of course, still stood in Jesus' day. It doesn't today, and there is the Muslim holy site, the Dome of the Rock. So they've come to the Mount of Olives. Now, let's go on here in verse 1. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Matthew is interesting. He likes to mention things in twos. Here we have two animals. There's two Gerasene demoniacs. There's can't think of some of the others, but just one of the characteristics of Matthew. So when he says, "Go into the village in front of you," I'm assuming probably Bethphage is that village, that town, and they find a donkey and a colt there. So here we have a question we can ask, and here it is. How did Jesus know the animals would be there? And how did he know that the people would willingly release them for Jesus' use? So here's the answer from R.C. Sproul in his commentary on Matthew. He said, "Here again we have a glimpse of Jesus' divine omniscience." Well, that's a pretty good answer, and he's probably right. But let's consider this too as we think about this. Jesus knew the Old Testament very well. In fact, what person would have known the Old Testament better than Jesus Christ, the God-man whose mind was never clouded by a sin nature? So he knew this prophecy, Zechariah 9, verse 9, that teaches that Israel's king, their anointed, their Messiah, would come to Jerusalem riding on a colt. And he will most gladly fulfill that prophecy. Which is to say, Jesus was submissive to the Word of God. He was eager to act in accordance with Scripture. So I could ask the question, how submissive are you to the Word of God? Or how submissive am I? How glad are you and I to submit ourselves to the Scriptures in following what they give us to do? I think of James 1, verse 19, where it says, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because anger does not work the righteousness of God." We should always be quick to hear the Word of God, hearing with the purpose of obeying and following what is there. We're remembering this. This is so important, that Scripture is the voice of God unto us today. This is how we hear God speak to us today, from the words of Scripture. So we need to read, we need to learn, we need to apply, be submissive always to the Word of God. Well, let's think for a moment here on the significance of this verse. It comes from the book of Isaiah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, because there's a great clue here to his messiahship. The crowd missed it. And it is that this passage signifies a humble king, a humble Messiah is coming. Notice, let me just read it again, verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble. This is a humble king, mounted on a donkey. That expresses something of his humbleness. And on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Coming to the daughter of Zion, that would be Jerusalem in this particular context. Now, this is how kings and priests and such who lived in Israel conducted themselves and traveled around in times of peace, was riding on a donkey or on a mule, not on a horse. Kings riding on a horse, they do that when they are going out to conquer. Revelation 19, and I do think the language there is symbolic, but what do you find Jesus riding? A horse. And he is coming to do battle and to defeat his enemies at the end time. Well, let's turn to an Old Testament passage, 1 Kings chapter 1. And what we have here in 1 Kings chapter 1, David's king, but his life is ending. It's known by all that the king will soon die and there will need to be a new king. And one of David's sons, Adonijah, has decided he should be the new king. So he has taken steps to establish that. And the plot of Adonijah has become known to Nathan the prophet, who goes to Bathsheba. And she, of course, is the mother of Solomon. They tell David what is happening, that there's this plot that Adonijah will be the king. And Bathsheba says, we thought that Solomon was to be the king after you. So David takes action. And let's look here in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule. And bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. And so that is what has happened. And note that what David would have him ride on is his mule. And again, let me say that, and there's a note here in this Reformation Study Bible that explains that that was the way kings in Israel traveled, on mules and donkeys, unless they are out to fight a war, and then it's a horse. Solomon was to be the king in a time of unprecedented peace. The wars were over. And so Jesus is designated in Scripture as the Prince of Peace. We see that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And here's that clue, that he is coming as that type of Messiah riding upon a donkey. Again, if I could quote Leon Morris from his commentary on John, he writes, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to symbolize a conception of Messiahship very different from that of the crowds. They hailed him as the Messianic King. He came as the Prince of Peace. And when we think about peace and the connotations of that we can associate with that word, here particularly, we need to think of Jesus as the one who achieves peace because he reconciles sinners to a holy God. Like in Romans 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, let me say the crowds missed the clue. They didn't get it at all. And they needed to pay more careful attention to their scriptures. But we need to do that too. Read carefully the Word of God. Meditate upon it and draw from it the teaching that is to be found there. All right, let's go back to the text, though, and look at the action of the crowd. Well, beginning with the disciples in verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Notice this about the disciples. They did as Jesus directed them. Isn't that what disciples do? If we're disciples of the Lord, don't we do as he directed us? And of course, that's what we want to do. We want to be faithful disciples, doing as the Word of God directs us. Then let's look at the crowd here, verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. And perhaps we should notice that if you just can imagine this great scene in your mind, here is Jesus riding on the donkey, and all these garments, it's like a red carpet has been put down for him on the path or the road. People have come with him. People have come out from Jerusalem to meet him. Probably others have been gathered along the way. It's a great crowd here. And they are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? The crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now what they are shouting is most significant here. Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David is definitely a messianic term. This is someone who's to be the king, the descendant of the great King David. Hosanna is the most significant word here. It means save now. It comes from Psalm 118. It's found in verses 25 and 26, this particular statement. Everybody understood Psalm 118 is about the Messiah. So it's most impressive and important that we realize that they are proclaiming Scripture from a messianic passage. And save now. Actually, if you were to read Psalm 118 just a few verses earlier, it's a passage that would speak of the builders who rejected the cornerstone. Of course, we see that was fulfilled in that the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes, who were the leaders, the religious leaders of the people, rejected him. So he enters the city. They say, here's the prophet Jesus. We understand Jesus is, yes, he is a prophet. Yes, he's much more than a prophet. He is, of course, to us, prophet, priest, and king. He is the God-man. So this is the triumphal entry. I think we should consider what kind of a Messiah the crowd wanted. And I think that we can see some semblance here of what many religious people today want in Jesus. They, of course, most basically are wanting a military conqueror. They want him to come and remove the Romans who have no right to be in their land. Get the Romans out of here. They also, I think we could say, they really wanted an economic savior, someone to feed them. I think this is most interesting or significant that you find in Jesus feeding the 5,000, and again, this comes from John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 15. Let me quote it to you. John writes, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain. And subsequent to that, if you read in John 6, you see why they wanted to make him king was so that he could keep providing food for them. and make life simple and easy. And that reminds me of the fact that there are religious people, I don't know whether they call them brethren or not, but they're really into the prosperity doctrine. I'm amazed when I hear of these enormous churches of 10, 20, 30,000 people who flock to these churches because they have the name it and claim it doctrine, and they're all hoping to get rich and prosperous. And that's what some people want Jesus for. What a sad thing that is. And there were people then, and there are people now who want a therapeutic type of Savior to heal them of their sicknesses. Of course, we prayed concerning some people who have such needs, and we prayed for Susan today. We would be reminded that, yes, God can heal the sick. Yes, God does heal the sick when it is in His purpose to do that, but He is not a healer on demand. And there's a great misunderstanding of that some religious people. So I can kind of see some of the things that they really wanted in Jesus are the same things people still want today. But oh, that people would want what He came to supply that we need so desperately, and that is salvation from our sin. So we could ask the question, is this a triumphal entry? Well, I would say it is. Yes, it's a triumphal entry. If we consider that Jesus accomplished what He came to accomplish, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And He did this by providing an atonement through His sacrifice on the cross on Friday of that most important week. Turn to Acts 4, verse 27. This was all in the sovereign plan of God. Anytime we can look at the sovereignty of God, I think we should, because it's so important. Here in Acts 4, in one of the sermons, one of the early sermons, verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So everything really is moving along as God has ordained it, predestined it to occur. Many of those who said, Hosanna, save now, sadly, in a few days will be crying, crucify Him. And they're accountable for what they did because their motive was wrong. But we see here the triumph of Christ. It is a triumphal entry. He triumphed in the cross over sin. He triumphed in the cross over Satan. And He will triumph over death in the resurrection. It's a great week. Spend time in Scripture looking at these passages, and come back next Sunday and we'll celebrate the resurrection of Christ and why that is such a momentous and great event. Father, we thank You for what Christ did for us. He didn't have to do it, and we certainly didn't deserve it. But He went to the cross on our behalf, laid down His life, shed His blood, that we could be cleansed by the blood of Christ from sin and be made the people of God. So, Father, we praise You and help us to keep these thoughts in our minds this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.